Let's look in our Bibles then at 1 Peter and chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's finish our reading there, and again we'll pray to our God. O Lord, this is indeed a precious book to our souls. It is the book that you have given. It is the book in which Christ is made known to us, revealed to the eye of faith, that believing we may have life in his name and have that joy inexpressible and full of glory that comes to those who are clinging to Christ as revealed in the scriptures. Help us, O Lord, again in this afternoon hour when the sun is growing warm, our stomachs are full, and we feel the weariness and the weakness of our flesh. We ask our God that you would bless us, that you would keep us with our minds and our hearts in true affection and eager attention to Christ as he set forth in the word. We pray too for the children as they are cared for and instructed, that you, O God, would undertake for them, that they too may come to know you, being instructed in the scriptures from their very infancy, that they would come to trust in Christ and be themselves true members of your church and valiant for truth in their own generation. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The heart of the true church beats for the Lord Jesus Christ. A problem that we may have in saying that, pursuing that, and expressing that is that so often that kind of statement gets carried to all kinds of excesses, is subject to all kinds of abuses. We see extravagance, unguided, wildfire, we might call it, that the sort of love song to Jesus mentality, which is really not, as we have begun to see, anything that relates to the full, orbed and intelligent biblical love that a true Christian has for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that confusion, and because of that extravagance and error and abuse, it is too easy for us to back away from our true affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, to become perhaps unemotional, or even anti-emotional. Now, it's a joke about some Calvinists. They get called the frozen chosen. And too often, we can appear that that is the way that we are. We can give the impression that we have a religion that is purely or primarily intellectual. And yet, when the scriptures speak of the heart, they speak of the very core or center of our being, the place not just from which affection gushes, but the place in which thought takes place, the place in which affection finds its rise, and the place in which the will is directed. The heart is not a place where there is no thought. It is not a place where affection gushes without restraint, but it is a place where affection rises in accordance with the understanding and is directed in accordance with the truth. And it is in the heart of God's people, individually, and as the church together considers its Lord, that we are to be characterized again by love for Him. We've considered, in some measure, love for the brothers as one of the marks of the church, a new commandment that is given by Christ that we should love one another just as He has loved us. And we are to be characterized then by love. We've said that the outflow of our love to God is love for one another, but it is love for God in Christ that precedes all other loves. We love God first because we have been loved by God, and only then can we become those who truly love one another in God-like fashion. And the New Testament is a book that is full of the outflow of love to God in Jesus Christ. And we must remember that Christ Himself, in His affection, was not just a perfect Jewish man and was not just a perfect first century man. He was the perfect man. And the way in which we express our love can be safely modeled on the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. And that means that we are to love Him with a ready, warm, free, constant love. A love of adoration and reverence, so that we can say, even with Peter, that this is the Christ whom, having not seen, we love. The Christ whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Remember the man who's writing these words. He's the man who denied his Lord 3 times. He's the man who was ready to give it all up and walk away. He's the man who met his risen Lord on the shores of the sea and was asked 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? 3 chimes of affirmation married up to those 3 horrible resonances of denial. And at the end, unashamed, humbled. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. And Peter here speaks to us about our love for this Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He writes to people who have been scattered, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He's writing to them about the relations of their faith and their hope and their love as they are all twined together around this great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Christ is at the forefront of all the apostolic ministry because He is at the forefront of their affection in all things. And so Peter, when he's writing to these scattered believers who are struggling in so many ways, who are striving, suffering with fire, as it were, that their faith is being tested, he makes, first of all, a confession concerning them, that the Christ about whom he speaks is the Christ whom they have not seen. He is the Christ whom they have not seen. And that is a confession, an acknowledgement, if you like, that all of us must likewise make. I have not seen Jesus with these eyes. In fact, I cannot see Jesus with these eyes. Does that disappoint you? Think carefully about the answer, because it might be a yes but no but kind of an answer. Does it grieve you? Do you long to lay eyes upon your Saviour? Do you wish that you could speak like Peter himself could speak when he writes in 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 16, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Want to be able to say that? That would be something, wouldn't it? Or what about the Apostle John? "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." Would you have liked to walk where the Lord Jesus walked? Would you have wanted to follow to some of the places where he went? Do you ever wish you could have heard his own teaching, seen the miracles that he did? Would you have liked to have been there in the Garden of Gethsemane, been able to watch perhaps a little, bearing in mind that even his closest friends fell asleep? Would you have wished that you could have been there to see the Lord of glory being crucified? Part of you thinks you could not dare or bear to watch. But part of you says, I'd love to see it. I'd love to know it in that way. Perhaps you would have wanted to be one of those on the road to Emmaus. I confess, this is probably, if you gave me one choice, if there was one thing that I would love to be able to listen to, it's Christ on the road to Emmaus explaining to those disciples how all the scriptures spoke of him. Christ expounding the entire Bible for his disciples. Would you want to see him as he's glorified and raised up on high? Perhaps you'd say, well, what about Paul? Paul was like a man born out of due time. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. He saw the glorified Lord. It may well have cost him his eyesight. There are indications that perhaps from that point on, Paul was permanently stricken because of what he had seen on the road to Damascus. But you might still say, oh, I think for a few years on earth, I could give up a little of my eyesight, if only for one passing glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his majesty. You say, there's so much that I do see. I see so many trials. I see so many enemies around about. I see so many discouragements. If only, as it were, the clouds could part, and just for a few moments I could catch a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God in heaven, living there always to intercede for his people. Have we forgotten, even if those wishes might be sincere, what our Lord Jesus himself said to Thomas? "Blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed." You see, all of those things we have. All of those things, as we heard in some measure this morning, are laid before us in the scriptures to be grasped, understood, believed on, and trusted in as they set Christ forth before us. And when Peter talks about love that these people who have not seen Christ have in their hearts for him, he makes no distinction between their love and his own. He doesn't call these second rank Christians with a second rank love. No, he says that flesh has not seen him. The eyes that we have in our bodies have never been set upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but our faith is nonetheless fixed firmly upon him as he is presented to us in the Scriptures. The genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, shall be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we still know, we still trust, we still believe, and therefore we also love. The confession or the acknowledgement is that we have not and we cannot see him. But there is in that no putting down, no lowering of our privileges and our blessings. It can still be said of God's people, and now we come to a profession, that having not seen him, we love him. Though now we do not see him, yet believing we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now it is a shame to us if we are ashamed to use that kind of affectionate language with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a shame to us if we know nothing of that kind of holy affection in our souls. Sometimes in different cultures, affection, it can be a hard thing to express. You might know some men or so who find it hard to tell their wives that they love them. Or some women who struggle to say to their husbands that they love them. We're so slow sometimes to express healthy and holy affection. And it ought not to be the case. We can be so tame in the way that we deal with matters that ought to inflame the most ardent feelings of our souls. It ought, my friends, to be the ready profession of saints that we love our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that he is our great delight. Now, different personalities will express that in different ways. We must allow for that. Remember when they saw the risen Christ on the shore from the boat coming towards them? What did John say? It is the Lord, the gush of his strong heart. What did Peter do? He threw himself over the edge and started swimming. Because John is John and Peter is Peter. But you cannot look at those outward expressions and say that one loves and the other does not. Nevertheless, you should see and hear in both of their faces and see and hear in both of their responses the same ardent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He ought to have the supreme place in our affections. The love that we have of all loves for the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the one that takes supreme place and that conditions, establishes and informs every other love that we express. It is a personal relationship with a profound attachment. We are saying that we place the highest value upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is to us the one above all others, that to him we offer the greatest esteem, that we know of no rivals to him in our faith or affection, that our enduring and constant disposition, the normal experience of every Christian, is to exist in a condition of love toward Jesus Christ. Now, even in any individual life, those expressions of love will rise and fall. We know that even in the love that we have towards natural family members, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters in the church, real heart friends. There are different expressions of that love. But the substance and the reality is sure and unshifting. If we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we have not seen him, we will desire him above all. When our children say, "I love this," what are they trying to tell us? "Give me some. I want it. This is what I desire." If someone says, "Oh, I really love this music," they're saying, "Oh, I want to hear it over and over again. I want to be in the presence of this person or this thing or this place. It's a delight to my heart. I long to be more and more fully and more completely exposed to this." And that's what it means with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. I delight in him and I desire to know him. I want to enjoy his presence. To seek him. To seek him. Remember how the Song of Solomon, there's a pursuit of the beloved. Where do you look for Jesus Christ? Where do you find him? Well, we could almost say that the Bible is his love letters to his people. We don't do love letters anymore, really, do we? Love texts, it doesn't have the same ring to it. Love emails. But there are some beautiful letters. One of the historians of the church, Michael Haakin, has written a lovely little collection called The Christian Lover, where he has collected from down through the centuries the correspondence of godly men and women between one another. And again, it is of its time. It reflects different periods and different styles. But the way in which they write with this warm, intelligent and deep affection one for another. And there's one in particular, one of the particular Baptists, a man called Samuel Pierce. His friends used to call him the Seraphic Pierce because he would preach like an angel. And he had a beloved wife called Sarah. And when Pierce was away on the road preaching, the way that Pierce would write back to Sarah, he's using the kind of language that we might say today would be more appropriate in the mouth of a giddy teenager. He just couldn't wait to get back to her. He was always eager to see her again. Now, the love that we have for Christ may not be precisely of the same order, but where is our eagerness to meet again with Jesus Christ? To hear him preached again in the word, to have him, as Paul says, placarded before our eyes. That's what preaching does at its best. It holds up Christ before us so that with eyes of faith we can again see him. He is there preeminently in those things he has ordained for the church, not just the preaching of the word, but the Lord's table. That is where the members of the congregation gather together and they remember his death until he comes, as he provides all of these properly sensual, these tactile, these tastable, handleable things that are to us testimonies of his dying love towards us. These public and private desires, the words that we preach to, the words that come to us and the words that come from us, where his heart is opened toward us in the preaching of the word. Again, we've spoken of some of these Puritans who speak not just of the glory of Christ in himself, but the love of Christ toward us. And it's in the preaching that we hear and see and feel a loving Jesus as God opens his heart in Christ toward us and shows us all his heart of love and so draws love back toward us. Do we delight in him as he's sketched out in the scriptures? Can you drink it in? Do you delight in his image as you see it in the saints? It's one of the ways in which we learn to love one another. In all our unloveliness, if we are true believers, there is in us the beginnings of the image of Jesus Christ. Do you love whatever you see of Jesus Christ in your fellow brothers and sisters? You say, "Oh, but they're this and they're that and they're the..." Yes, they're also the blood-bought children of Jesus, of God, through Jesus Christ. And in them, you begin to see some of the lines and the marks and the features of him whom, not having seen, nevertheless, you love. Do you delight in every experience of his presence? John Bunyan. We've mentioned him several times. He went through a very religious period before he was converted. He started off as a thoroughly godless man, and then he heard some of the mothers in the village of Elstow where he lived warning their children that if they didn't do what they were told, they'd end up like John Bunyan. And that started to shock him into thinking that he might need to clean up his act a little bit. He'd always been, a bell ringer in the church, and so he started to get a little bit more religious, and he tidied himself up. He became what he calls a great talker in religion. He might have fitted in well in any number of good Orthodox churches. Oh, he could talk like nobody's business about the things of God. But he was a tinker. He mended pots and pans and other metal implements. And Elstow was not far from the village of Bedford. And one day when he was doing his work in Bedford, he came across two old ladies. And these old ladies were genuine Christians. And they were sitting on a doorstep. And they were, I don't know if they were doing some washing or just chatting with each other. And Bunyan records in his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, that he heard these ladies as they talked how God had visited their souls with his love in Christ Jesus. It cut Bunyan to the heart. For all my religion, I have no idea what they're talking about. God has not visited my soul with his love in Christ Jesus. He'd never really put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he'd never really enjoyed and reveled in God's love toward him and all those expressions of love. Do we desire him? Do we seek him? Do we delight in him? Do we obey him? Again, in our day and age, obedience doesn't sound like the kind of thing that love should have to do. Oh, now you're getting all legal on me. Yeah, we're the people who like love. God loves us. We're the children of God's love. Don't talk to me about obedience. You try saying that to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. How do you show that you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? It is by knowing and doing his revealed will. And not just when you have to. And not just when somebody makes you. But an eager desire to know what the Lord would have us to do and to do it with all our might. You remember the Apostle Paul? Oh, as he was Saul of Tarsus on the road going up to Damascus, and he sees the risen Jesus of Nazareth in all his divine glory as the glorified God-man, and he falls on his face before him. And Christ asks him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. What's the next question? What does Paul ask? What's the immediate response of a man who was once an enemy of this Jesus and now sees his glory? Lord, what do you want me to do? No conditions, no second guessing, no reservations. Lord, you tell me, you speak, for your servant hears. What do you want me to do? We have not seen him, that much we must confess. But can we profess that we love him? And that we love him with the kind of love that is marked out for us, demonstrated in our Bibles, as the responses of those who truly love to the Christ who has loved us. Does that sound extravagant? Does that sound perhaps fanatical? Is this extreme language? Is this the kind of thing that only some super Christians attain to? Is it all a bit overdone? Aren't we taking it all a bit too seriously? Don't people think that we are strange enough as we are without stirring up this kind of love to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's move from the confession or the acknowledgement that we have not seen him with our eyes of flesh through the profession that having not seen him, we still love him, to try and offer now an explanation as to why this kind of response to the Lord Jesus Christ is not just appropriate, but is really in some senses the only right response that we can make. Because if we truly are Christians, we have good grounds and solid reasons for an unrestrained delight in and commitment to Jesus Christ. And if we know Christ as we might, the question with us will not so much be, do I have to love him this much? Must I go this far? But oh, how far short of the glory of God I fall in this, that my love is in fact, however extreme and extravagant it might appear, a poor, feeble, flickering flame compared to what Christ in his glory might call forth from me. And there are two strands of thought that will help us in this regard. We should consider, first of all, his infinite loveliness in himself. His infinite loveliness in himself. And we've quoted several times from the opening of the letter to the Hebrews that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. My friends, the Jesus with whom we have to do, that despised Nazarene, he is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he shines with all the beauty of his proper divinity, even as he is clothed in a now glorified humanity. He is the chief among 10,000. He is the great and glorious God and Saviour, and he is worthy of being loved with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our soul and with all our strength. All imaginable excellency belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot number out the glories that belong to him as he is in himself. The apostle speaks of making known the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is a sea without a shore. He is an ocean of unfathomable depths. He himself has in him all the riches of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He is a treasure chest which cannot ever be emptied. He is a treasury which can never be finally explored. And he is our God and our Redeemer. He is wiser than Solomon. He is mightier than David, more meek than Moses, more tender than Elijah, more patient than Job, more faithful than Abraham, good and righteous in all and everything. He is God with us. Full of glory, overflowing with grace and truth. He is the beloved Son of the Most High. He is the object of the Father's pleasure. How can we not love him? He is the Lord of glory. How can we not bow before him? He is altogether lovely to those who love him. How can we not delight in him? He is our prophet who makes God known to us. He is our priest who has laid down his own life as a sacrifice for us and now lives to intercede on our behalf. He is our king ruling over us. He is the spotless Lamb of God. There is no defect in him. The loveliest people, things or places that you find in this fallen world are not altogether lovely. Christ Jesus is. There is nothing in him to repel, Nothing in him to disappoint. Nothing in which he ever lets down any of the expectations and desires of his true people. And if we see him, as we heard this morning, with eyes of faith that have been opened by the Holy Spirit, we cannot help but love him. What do you see in him that you should desire him more than any other? If you could see him, you'd know. If you could see him, you'd know. He is the Christ in whom all the divine perfections are manifest. To see the holiness, the justice, the goodness, the grace, the compassion, the mercy, the majesty of God, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you see in him who and what God truly is, made known. All of it enshrined, if you will, in a pure and perfect and spotless and real humanity. This is not fairy stories. This is not make-believe. There's an old hymn that begins, "There is a man, a real man." You know that, don't you? That there is in heaven a real man. That there is a Christ who has eyes that you could one day look into. Hands that you will one day feel. You will see him lustered with heavenly glory. His infinite loveliness in himself, but also his infinite loving kindness to us. Because this one who might draw out from us love simply because of who he is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's both his being and his doing which make him lovely in our eyes. We were on his heart from eternity past. I know that's a stupid phrase. Eternity has no past. Eternity just is. But being creatures of time, we can only look back, around and forward. From before the foundation of the world, he loved us and we were given to him. He came into this world, this fallen world, in all its wretchedness, in all its misery, in all its brokenness. And he came into this world to act on our behalf. Though he was rich, and who can begin to explore the depths of the riches of divinity that belong to him as one who was himself God, adored by angels, hymned in the highest. Remember that when Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple, he saw the glory that belonged to Jesus Christ. He saw the Son of God, and he saw something of his inherent majesty. And he left that throne, and he left behind that kingly crown that was his by right, and he took to himself flesh and blood, and he suffered and he died as a man, living as a despised one, though himself sinless. And he laid down his life then in torments on our behalf. And he suffered in the horrors and in the darkness of those hours on the cross at Calvary, the hell that the sins of his people deserve. When he began to feel the weight of that sin creep upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Creator was crushed to the earth that he himself had made. And he pleaded, "Lord, if it is possible, my Father, take this cup from me. This cup of wrath, this cup of woe, this cup which requires and necessitates a separation from you." That he and his Father had existed always in perfect communion and joy. And now the Father would, in some unfathomable way, turn his face against him so that he would cry out for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That he would rise in triumph on our behalf. That he would ascend up into heaven with his hands lifted as the great, great priest, dispensing the blessings that only he can provide by virtue of his finished sacrifice and his glorious resurrection, that he is now enthroned on our behalf, that he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, that he is indeed ever living to intercede for us, and so well able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, that we remain the constant objects of his tender care, that he is ever ruling and shepherding his people, having promised that he will be with us all the days, even to the very end of the age, that he will never leave us, know that he will never forsake us, that he is coming back for us. That is why he will return, because he wants his people with him where he is, and he will take us to himself as his blood-bought purchase, and come before his Father and say, "Here am I and those whom you have given me." And he will, by the word of his power with which he first created all things, make all things new, and by his Spirit provide us with bodies that will be like his, glorious and sinless, suited and fitted to life in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells and alone can dwell, and that there his God and Father will be our God and Father, and we shall be heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. How can you not love him? How can you not delight yourself? Not just because of who he is, but because of what he has done. And how we fail. How we fail to love him and rejoice in him with the sense and in the language of Peter. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. One of the older hymns starts, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord." Is that true? Wives, how would you feel if you were walking down the street and somebody started to insult you and your husband said, "Oh, nothing to do with me, sorry, I don't know her." Yeah, thanks for that. Or husbands, if your wife, you overheard her and she was amongst friends and they were insulting your character, trampling upon your integrity, making fun of everything there is around you, and you heard her, even if she's not joining in, but she never says a word in your defence, how confident would you feel of your wife's love toward you? If children could hear their parents being insulted, or parents backed away from their children when in danger, how does love prove itself? It owns the object of its love. I am his and he is mine. It honours the object of its love. It defends the object of its love. It declares the object of its love. It expresses the object of its love. And it does so without shame, regardless of the cost. That is how we have been loved. And it is how we ought to love our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Ought we not more often to pray that God would forgive us for the times when we have perhaps deliberately reined in our hearts and held back our tongues and damped down our lives because we have been ashamed to own our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ in his infinite personal loveliness and his infinite expressed loving kindness. Love to and delight in our Lord Jesus Christ is a sure mark of salvation. Now let's be clear about this. It is not love for Jesus Christ that saves anybody. One of the terrible things you sometimes hear when people are evangelizing children in particular, trying to witness to children. We want you to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I do, but not first. I want you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner. There's no different expectation for anyone of any age or any experience. It is faith in Christ that brings us into union with him. Christ who saves and saves by faith. Faith comes first, but love invariably follows faith. Believing, we rejoice. Paul can even say to the Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now again, consider character and expression. But if anyone has no love in his heart of this order, this nature, for these reasons in his or her soul, then they are still under the judgment of God, because love always follows after faith. Faith breeds love. And where faith does not embrace Christ, love will not esteem Christ. Do you love him? Do you love the Nazarene? Do you love the despised Jesus? Do you love the crucified Lord? Do you love the risen Redeemer? Do you love the one who lived and died and rose and ever lives in order to save his people from their sins? It is a sin not to love him. And it is a shame in his people when we do not love him as we might. Do you love him enough? Do you love him as you should? Which of us can say yes to that? But how do we increase this love? How do we properly prompt it? By considering again his personal loveliness and his expressed loving kindness. It's why you need to stretch your soul reading men like Dr. Owen, so that you can comprehend something more of the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ, and you can grow to love him. It's not a falling in love with Christ, to use that worldly language, but it is this heartfelt admiration, affection, and attachment to him that sets him as the first and foremost in all things. Yes, we do not see him. Not now. But faith, instructed by the Word of God, granted by the Spirit of God, working through the Word as it is preached and the ordinances of the Church and those other means, fixes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we do by faith see him. The eyes of our soul are upon him until the day when faith is sight. You ever staggered by the statements that a man like Job makes, possibly a contemporary with Abraham? I know that with these eyes I will see God. What does that mean for Job? How much more ought we to be able to say something like that? And we know because we have the revelation of God, we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That will be the moment of transformation. That will be the moment when we are ushered into his glory in the fullest and final sense. When faith and love at the moment give rise to hope, that will be the day when faith is fully satisfied, and hope is fully realized, and love, the greatest of these three, will remain. So consider him. Consider him as and when you can, with all the faculties of your redeemed humanity. Let your love for him increase. Serve him with fear. Delight in the Christ whom many despise. but who is adored by the true saints of God, the joy of every believing soul. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Saviour, we have not loved you as we should have done, not dwelt upon you as we might have done, not considered you as we ought to, not plunged into the depths of your truth, not asked, as your saints of old did, show us, tell us, teach us, guide us. How these greatest of your servants came aside to study, to consider, to pray, to plumb the depths of unsearchable riches. We ask, O God, that you would give us a fresh and deepening love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would expand our souls so that we can confess and profess with Peter and those to whom he wrote that though we have not seen him, yet believing, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, from him whom we love. Give us the true Christian's love for the unseen Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.